Now, as we know from the careful exposition of Numbers 21 that we heard last night, Israel has just come through sort of an encapsulation of ups and downs. Chapter 21, you get some victories, such as against the kingdom of Arad, and also Sihon and Og. And the Lord, in bringing His people near the land, is training them on the way and showing them what He's capable of doing if they entrust things to Him. But you also have the further failure of the murmuring, which brings about the fiery serpents. So really, in microcosm, chapter 21 shows us it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, to quote Dickens. That you have the ability of the saints, when they trust in the Lord, to have great victories, or when they turn from the Lord to their flesh, to have that which brings about great calamity. And the Lord has to come in grace and save. Now we come to a section of the Word of God where the issues are going to be entirely different, because Israel really is going to be on the sidelines. They aren't going to be the active protagonist in this part of the book. We're going to be listening in on things that, as they were occurring, Israel was not even privy to. They didn't realize this was going on. So keep that in mind as we read Numbers 22. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. Now this is a seminal event in Israel's history. As I say, they didn't know it was going on. But later in their history, God is going to refer to it time and time again. When you come to Deuteronomy, He says you'll not receive a Moabite into the congregation because they didn't meet you with water when you came out from Egypt. And what's more, they hired Balaam against you. As late as the 7th century B.C., the time of Isaiah and Micah the prophet, Micah chapter 6, Micah's referring back to what they tried to do with Balaam and hiring Balaam. You find it again, even after that, chronologically speaking, in Nehemiah 13, when they're trying to establish the principle of the separation of the people. They refer in Nehemiah 13, again, back to Balaam and how he was hired to curse Israel. But the beautiful thing is that the Word of God over and over again tells us that although this man was hired to curse, God turned his curse into a blessing. God would not permit him to curse his people. Now, as Brother Henry referred to Balaam in an earlier session as a prophet for hire, if you prefer to think of it, he was a for-profit prophet. And it was the sort of situation where they looked up in the Yellow Pages or whatever their equivalent was and said, now what kind of person can we hire to come curse Israel? And you notice what Balak said to him, he whom you curse is cursed. He whom you bless is blessed. That would fit nicely on a business card, wouldn't it? And you think to yourself, well, this is really something, hiring a man to come curse Israel. Did they really do that? Well, the archaeologists have dug up many, many execration texts, as they call them, where people pronounce a curse against their enemies, or people hire someone to write something to cast a curse. In Creedence Clearwater Revival language, I put a spell on you. That's the kind of idea that here, if we can turn the spiritual powers, the gods, against my enemy, then my enemy will be in bad shape. And we know even from extra-biblical history that Balaam was a famous soothsayer, a famous sorcerer, a famous man with reputed power. In 1967, archaeologists digging in Jordan at a place called Tel Deir Allah found a text from 700 years after his time. But the historians believe it represents a much older tradition, where in this text they're talking about the power that Balaam the son of Beor had and how he could curse his enemies. So this man was a formidable fellow in the occult world, someone who had this reputation that he was some great power before the Lord, much like Elymas or much like Simon the sorcerer, who we meet in the book of Acts, those gentlemen. This fellow, though, has caused confusion, literally going all the way back to the second century of the church, because there have been Christian expositors who have debated, was Balaam really a believer in Jehovah or not? Well, I believe he was not, for at least three distinct reasons. Number one, I don't believe he was a believer, because, first of all, the very first thing God said to Abraham about this new nation, or among the first things he said to Abraham about this nation he was going to make of Israel in Genesis 12, is, they that bless you I will bless, and they that curse you I will curse. If Balaam was in any sense a true believer in Jehovah, the Lord, the living God, I don't believe he would have at all been inclined to curse the people of God. In fact, my mind goes to 1 Corinthians 12, which tells us that no man by the Spirit of God calls Christ accursed. And no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because we know it's possible for people to say those words. It's not that Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 12, you can't vocalize this or you can't frame the words. It's physically impossible to do. But it is inconsistent. If you hear someone calling Jesus accursed, they are not of God. That is indicative of the fact that they are not being led by God's Spirit, because the Spirit of God glorifies Christ. As the Lord Jesus himself said it in John 16, he takes of what is mine and will show it to you. And if someone's calling the Lord accursed, that's obviously not a godly thing, regardless of what other ecstatic expressions or so-called spiritual gyrations they may go through. The second thing is, when he says, no man calleth Jesus Lord except by Spirit of God, we know it's possible, as Balaam does in this very passage, to call and refer to the name of Jehovah, to speak about the Lord. And I think really those people that look at him and think of him as a true prophet are confusing the fact that one may profess something with their mouth that is not at all consistent with what's in their heart. By their fruits ye shall know them, our Lord told us. And you look at this man's life, and it in no way matches his profession. So although we spoke about the Lord, it's like our day. How many times do you see, I don't watch these award shows or anything very much, but occasionally I catch a clip and somebody gets up to accept their Grammy or their Oscar or whatever it is, and they say, first I'd like to thank God. Or even some of them say, I'd like to thank Jesus, you know? And some of them refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think, oh wow, how biblical. But of course, you look at the lives of these people, and there's and the doctrine of those people, exactly right. And there is nothing consistent with a true profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the second thing is that there's the possibility, and this is consistent with mere nominalism, The third thing is, when you look at the Bible's terminology regarding Balaam, it doesn't refer to him in the normal language of a prophet. It doesn't call him a Navi, the normal word for a prophet. There's consistently used another Hebrew word that you can look up on your own. I won't assail you with my poor pronunciation. But if you look at the word for diviner's fee here in chapter 22, when the emissaries come to Balaam, and you look at what Joshua 13:22 calls him, which is a cognate word, a related word, it's the word for a soothsayer or a sorcerer, and it's a word in the Hebrew Bible that is never associated with a true prophet. So the terminology even that God uses to refer to this man shows that he's not true, he's false. Now, can God use a false prophet to preach his word? Most certainly, this story will tell us, God can use a false prophet to preach his word. And if we have theological problems with that, we only need to remind ourselves that God can also use a donkey to speak his word. And that's greatly encouraging to many as they prepare for messages. In fact, Randy Amos tells the story when he was a young brother that he was very nervous as he was about to give a gospel message or some sort of message at the Longport home. And a brother walked by, meaning to encourage Randy, said, "Don't worry, brother. If God can speak through Balaam's ass, he can speak through you." And so, though Randy's not here with us physically, he's here in spirit. The point being, though, in seriousness, is God can use whatever means he chooses to work out his purposes and to convey his word. And it's even grace, as some writers have noted, that we wouldn't know very many beautiful things that God thinks about his people were it not for this satanic attack. Now, that's something to consider, isn't it? We often think that when temptation comes or when the enemy is attacking, oh, this is just all bad, bad, bad. And of course, giving in to temptation is bad. It's never right to sin. The Lord doesn't condone sin. But the very act of an attack by the enemy, and we might say, why is God permitting opposition? Why is God permitting this person to speak against his word or speak against me? God can use that very opposition to bring out truths and to advance his word. So I'm very grateful to God for that. In an age where we have Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett and the list goes on of atheists new and old and agnostics and all the occult gurus and New Age gurus that Oprah surrounds herself with, all of these people get a platform. All of them find media to proclaim their message. And we might say, well, what's God doing? Why doesn't he shut these people up? Well, there's coming a day when he will. But the beautiful thing about our God is, even when they are speaking their lies and their spiritual poison, God can turn it to bless his people and to bring out truth. Well, Balaam, as advertised, was said to be able to curse people. And it's an interesting little interlude here, that they come to Balaam and they offer him here to come curse the people of God. And so he says, verse 8, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me." And the princes abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam. Now that's interesting verbiage there. It's not Balaam went to God. It's not that Balaam had entree to the presence of God at will. We as believers do. We have a throne of grace. We can come boldly into the presence of God. Not flippantly, not irreverently, but boldly in the sense that we have perfect freedom, knowing we have every right to be there through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can come to him in prayer any moment. Think of that great liberty. Not so Balaam. And yet God met Balaam here, just the way that the witch of Endor later in 1 Samuel was often accustomed to conduct seances. She doesn't seem to have been accustomed to actually meet with people who had died for real. So God can sometimes bring people things that surprise them. But God comes to him, and interestingly, so often here, when it's talking about God and Balaam, the word used is Elohim. It's not the word Jehovah. So this is the more general known term for God in the ancient world. Now God asks Balaam a question. Who are these men with you, Balaam? And it's never that God needs us to tell him anything. He knows the end from the beginning. But there's sort of an echo here of earlier questions. When God comes to Adam in Genesis 3 and says, Adam, Adam, where art thou? It's not that he doesn't know. God could have given him the exact GPS coordinates, though such things didn't exist in the garden. There weren't satellites in the atmosphere then. But God could have told him, you know, in so many thousand years, Adam, they're going to have these things floating around, satellites, and they're going to plot out the earth in exact coordinates. This is exactly where you're standing. Or God could have named for him the number of molecules and compounds that his feet were resting on at the very moment. It wasn't that he didn't know where he was physically. But the question was meant to emphasize to Adam the distance between him and God. Likewise, Genesis 4, God comes to Cain and asks him, where's your brother? And Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? It's interesting, isn't it? It's a question meant to awaken his conscience. And God wants Balaam to think through what's going on here. Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, verse 10, hath sent unto me, saying, behold, there's a people come out of Egypt, come curse them, and so forth. And God said, verse 12, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Isn't that wonderful? It's not just that God says, you won't curse them, Balaam, instead I'd rather you go and bless them. He says, you won't curse them because they are blessed. It doesn't matter what Balaam says. It doesn't matter what anyone else in the universe says. What matters is God's opinion. What's God's view of his people? And his view of Israel, positionally speaking at least, was that they are blessed. And he is committed to bless those people. Now that should have been the end of the matter. And indeed, with a heavy heart, no doubt, Balaam rises the next morning and told the people, get into your land, for the Lord refused to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up and they went to Balak and they said, Balaam refuses to come with us. So this is ordinary in the Eastern world to this day. If you go to Jerusalem on one of these Israel tours and anybody tries to sell you anything, you are an idiot if you pay the first price they tell you. You see an olive wood camel, you say, that would look nice on my mantle at home. You say to them, how much? And they say, oh, for you, nice daughters, I give you a special price. $30. If you give them $30, you're foolish. That's a negotiating technique. What you need to do is come back and say, oh, you're kidding me. That thing's not worth $12. No. He says, for you, I give a special price, $25. And you say, oh, come on, I could probably go down the road and get that thing for $20. All right, $20, that's good. It's like the proverb says, bad, saith the buyer, but when he goeth his way, he boasteth. So Balak thinks, well, this is a negotiating technique. I just need to send more honorable emissaries, and I need to up the ante, so to speak. I'll say, look, I'm able to honor you greatly. Ka-ching, ka-ching. That's going to be what he's going to tell him later on. So he sends these men again, princes more honorable, verse 15, and they come and they say, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming to me, for I will promote thee with great honor. In honoring, I shall honor thee, or something like that. It's very emphatic in the Hebrew, the scholars tell us. And so Balaam says, well, I think I better pray about this. Now, as Matthew Henry notes, it's never right to pray and ask God for permission to sin. I mean, that betrays an unregenerate heart. Lord, just let me do this, you know? And then, I mean, you know what they say, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. Well, Balaam finds himself in the situation of having to ask permission, but he wants to go do it. And Balaam answered, it sounds very pious when he says in verse 18, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I can't go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. So maybe God's changed his mind. Maybe he'll relent and let me go. That's what I really want. Interestingly, there's an echo in the Hebrew, they tell us, of something said earlier in the book when the rebels in Numbers 14 don't want to cross over the river. And Moses says to them, why are you, or maybe it's Caleb, I can't remember now. One of them says to them anyway, why are you crossing over the command of the Lord? And Balaam basically says this to them, I can't cross over the word of the Lord. Now, if only he was as good as the words coming out of his mouth. That's what Israel needed to remember. That it's no good trying to cross the command of the Lord. It's no good trying to go beyond what he says or change his mind to your own sinful will. So he goes again to the Lord. And God came to Balaam at the night, again it's God coming to him, verse 20, and said unto him, pardon me, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. Now you might say here, what's going on? God says in one verse that you can go, Balaam. But then two verses later, he's angry with Balaam. What's going on here? Well, again, this is that principle that God gave them the desires of their heart, but sends leanness unto their souls. That there can be wrong things that people want to do, and this is true even of believers, and they persist, and they persist, and they persist, and they say, God, this is what I want. And God says, no, it's not good for you. Finally, God says, okay, I'll let you have what you want. But it's not going to be good. And I'm going to have to use it, in the case of a believer, to chasten you. I have a friend who pursued an unequal yoke with a member of the opposite sex that way. And wanted very much to date this person. And she said that she prayed about this often. And finally the Lord let her have this person. And it was absolutely disastrous for her life. Just something that was very, very harmful. Thankfully, the Lord recovered her from it. But there are scars, as we know, from disobedience.
Every time someone says to me, I prayerfully considered this, and this is my conclusion, to me it's like...
Yeah. The Lord Jesus showed us the truth, didn't he, when he said, thy will be done. He started, Father, hallowed be thy name. That's the idea of you start with the knowledge that God is God and his name is holy and you're going to reverence his will. And you're not coming just with your grocery list ready to be rubber stamped or your will ready to have God sign off on it. We're coming seeking his will. Or if we don't know what his will is, we're saying, Father, I'm praying for this, but I may be in error. Thy will be done. Never to pray about something we know is not the will of God and say, no, God, let me do it. But the Lord wants to make sure, if you will, that Balaam is going to speak his word. It's a little bit reminiscent of Jonah chapter 3. When Jonah chapter 3 recapitulates exactly the initial charge that was given to Jonah in Jonah chapter 1. Except God adds this, and the message that I give you, that shall you speak. So Jonah, you better go and just say what I tell you to say, no ad-libbing. Balaam, even more so, not being a believer, not being a true prophet, not being accustomed to serve the Lord, God is going to make sure that he says the right thing. Now, the interesting thing is, as he goes along with this donkey, God is going to meet Balaam. And you say, this is a very curious story. What on earth does it have to do with this? Well, I think it's very telling that three times the donkey sees the angel of the Lord. And three times, Balaam's going to be called upon to curse the people, but instead, God's going to have him bless the people. And what we see in this incident as he goes along is that the donkey has more spiritual knowledge than the so-called seer. Isn't that greatly ironic? That here's a man who supposes to have knowledge of the divine and knowledge of the spirit world, and yet he doesn't even know when the angel of the Lord is standing right in front of him with a sword. So, as they go along with the donkey, we read in verse 23, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way. Now, they talk about smart cars today. That was one smart donkey. That's what I'm going to say. That if you see the angel of the Lord standing there with a sword, you're not on the right road, my friend. That's judgment. And the donkey knows enough to turn. He went into the field. So what does Balaam do? What does the smart donkey get for his pains? He gets pain. Balaam smote the donkey to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall being on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself under the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. Now that just is hilarious. If you don't think the Lord has a sense of humor, you need to consider this donkey story. Because here's this stupid, rebellious prophet refusing to act on what he obviously knew from the beginning, that this is a blessed people whom God won't allow to be cursed. And the donkey knows we're in trouble here. That now I've turned aside into the vineyard. I'm on a narrow pathway by the wall, hedged in. And if I don't turn aside, we're going to die. And he crushes Balaam's foot. Well, you know, it's better to lose a foot than to have your whole life taken from you. The Lord Jesus himself said that. It's better for one of your members to perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. And I've had different brothers and sisters tell me, you know, God had to take away a leg, or God had to take away a foot, or God had to take away another part of my body, or God had to take away a loved one, until I would see that the course I was on was one to destruction. And here, the donkey finally just lays down, because he can't go either side. He's hedged up in this pathway. And finally, he lies down under Balaam, and verse 27 says, Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the donkey with a staff. So the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. Now, that phrase, the Lord opened the mouth, is used later in the Scriptures regarding prophets. So here is a true word of the Lord coming out of an animal, if you please. And she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee, that thou hast smitten me these three times? Verse 29, Balaam said unto the donkey, because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill thee. Now think of the irony. Balaam is extremely angry, and he wants a sword. You say, that's serious. That's dangerous for the donkey, right? And yet he doesn't understand the Lord is angry with him. And the Lord is standing there in the person of the angel of the Lord, a theophany, with a sword. Now later in Joshua chapter 5, before Israel goes to conquer Jericho, the angel of the Lord comes with a drawn sword. And Joshua the son of Nun, being the commander of the army, asks a very reasonable military question. If you see a man coming at you with a drawn sword, it's good to know if he's on your side. So he says, do you come for us or against us? And he says, nay, but I come as captain of the Lord's host. No, I've come to take command of this operation. And Joshua does the reasonable thing, spiritual man that he is, lover of God that he is, he falls down and gives homage to the Lord for coming to take charge of things. Balaam has to be taught much more strongly here, that if it weren't for this donkey, he would have been killed. You would kill me? The donkey says, am not I thy donkey, who you've ridden on since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever one to do so unto thee? I'm like the Toyota of the animal world. I haven't broken down, have I? You know, you haven't had to have me in the shop, change my oats or something, or I came up lame, so you needed some liniment or whatever. No, I've been a reliable donkey. He has to concede that's true. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, verse 31. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the Lord said unto him, why hast thou smitten thy donkey these three times? Now, isn't it great? I don't want to get all sentimental here. I don't believe that we have any biblical warrant for animals going to heaven. But such is our God's gentleness. Such is our God's consideration for what He has made. He even cares that Balaam's been beating on this donkey. Just the way He says to Jonah at the end of Jonah, shouldn't I spare this city that has 120,000 people that can't tell their right from their left, presumably little children, and much cattle also. You know, the Lord cares about the things He's made. He's not a wasteful, cruel, capricious God. Why are you beating on this donkey? Is the essence of what He's saying here. Behold, I went out to withstand thee, verse 32, because thy way is perverse before me. And the donkey saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. So the donkey had more spiritual sense than the so-called prophet, than this great seer who's been hired against the people of the Lord. And the Lord says, it's only the donkey's good sense that has saved your life. So the angel of the Lord, at that point, Balaam, he shows how smart he is, verse 34. He says, now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. In other words, oh, I see. You're not pleased, Lord. Well, if the alternative is that you kill me or I go back home, I think I'd rather go back home. No, you go on your way. But only the word that I shall speak unto thee, verse 35, that shalt thou speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. You know how different from the Lord Jesus, who when He was sent into this world, said, the words that I speak are my Father's words. And He was one who wouldn't say or do anything apart from the will of His Father. What a great standard that is for us when we open the Word of God. 1 Peter 4 tells us, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Not ad-libbing, not our opinion, not how we would like things to be or how it seems to us, but what says the Word of God? What says the Lord? That's what we have to ask ourselves. And so Balaam had to be reminded of that lesson forcibly. Now, Balak is so eager to curse the people that he comes all a great distance, the archaeologists tell us, all the way to the city of Moab in verse 36 on the border of Arnon, to kind of the edge of his territory. And Balak says to Balaam, did I not earnestly say, send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not indeed able to promote thee to honor? And Balaam said unto Balak, lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God, notice again it's Elohim, God, putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. Now no doubt that sounds very pious and sounds good. I'm not just here for the paycheck, man. I'm God's messenger, you know. And I'm coming bringing the Word of God. How much did you say you could honor me? And no doubt he's looking over his shoulder when he says, only the Word that God says unto me, that is what I'll speak. Because he's thinking about that angel with the drawn sword. This isn't piety of a newfound faith. We're going to find out this man's heart never really changes toward the people of God, though God uses him greatly to bless them. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came unto Kiriath Huzah, and Balak offered oxen and sheep and sent to Balaam. It was a celebratory sort of meal they reserved for dignitaries, but probably also one that was meant to form a covenant. There were often covenant meals. You can see Abraham doing that with Abimelech and Phicol, the captain of his host. You can see Jacob and Laban doing that later, where they have a covenant meal. They sort of hammer out the contract over food. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the uttermost part of the people. And Balaam said unto Balak, chapter 23, verse 1, build me here 7 altars and prepare here 7 oxen and 7 rams. Now you see here, this is happening in high places where he can observe Israel. And there's even talk that some of these places that they go to, the name refers to spies and places where spies can go and view. Now, God used spies earlier in Numbers to try and encourage His people, to show them the fruit of the land, to show them how rich the inheritance was. Here in high places, there are going to be forces brought to bear that don't have in mind the people inheriting the land. They want to keep the people from the land because they form a totally false view of the people of God. In Numbers 22, they say, this people has come up from Egypt. Now they're going to lick up all the grass, lick up all the land, like an ox licks up the grass. And he doesn't realize what God said to Abraham those centuries before was, in you all nations will be blessed. Blessing, I will bless thee. He who blesses you, I will bless. So if Moab and Midian, this consortium of evil men, if they had instead turned to the living God of Israel and said, we want to bless Israel, God would have extended to them blessing. Indeed, individual Moabites would later experience the blessing of God, like Ruth, wouldn't she? The law would keep Ruth out, but grace would bring Ruth in. And the Lord would even use that wonderful provision of the kinsman redeemer. The other side of what Brother Eduardo was telling us last night, the avenger of blood is the same word used there that's used for kinsman redeemer. So yes, that avenger would come and bring about justice, but that avenger could also come and bring redemption. And Ruth learned that firsthand. If only that nation had seen Israel that way and seen how God would bless the nations through Israel one day, they wouldn't have tried to curse her. But instead they oppose. They say, this people threatens our very existence. And so we hate them. You know, that's how the world is today towards the church. It hates us. It thinks we are a great impediment to progress. I'm not talking about just the nominal church. There's plenty of so-called churches that, of course, abet and aid and empower people in iniquity, and that call light darkness and darkness light. But when you talk about God's true church, the real believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the world doesn't like us, does it? Just like they didn't like our Lord. Because when the Lord came, they didn't see Him as potentially a blesser. They saw Him as the end to their way of life, the kind of life they preferred. So He brings Balaam up to this high place, and there's a conflict going to happen in high places. Now, how much more we, who have a great enemy, Satan. His very name, Satan, means the adversary. His name, the devil, means a traducer or a slanderer. And Revelation 12 says of him, he's the accuser of the brethren. It's already been alluded to this week. Zechariah 3. I saw Satan standing at the right hand to be satanic. I saw the adversary standing to be adversarial, is what the text says. He opposes the people of God. And he wants to curse them. He points to Joshua the son of Josedek in Zechariah 3. And he says, look at those filthy garments. Well, as Whitlock Gandhi put it in his hymn, though the vile accuser roar of sins that I have done, I know them well and thousands more. My God, He knoweth none. We're going to see that when Balaam starts to talk. That God has a very different view of His people. But it shouldn't surprise us that even today, there's conflict in high places. And I don't mean the powers of this earth, because Ephesians 6 reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the authorities of darkness in high places. Sometimes I fear when I think about the cunning of Satan. Think about how he's able to transform himself into an angel of light. Or think about his rage, how he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And yet we have to remember, if this story tells us nothing else, God won't allow him to thwart his purposes for his people. God won't permit Satan to keep him from blessing his people. The other practical point is, it's interesting to note how geography plays out in this story. That they keep going to different places that were shrines, high places to these different Baalim, these different gods of the pagans. And though he's calling on Elohim, the true God, he's doing it in pagan way. He's trying to manipulate God by these altars and by these sacrifices. These are rich sacrifices, very costly. To offer the number of animals here that they were doing, the 7 oxen and the 7 rams. And they're going to do that 3 times over. And I got this from Brother Henry years ago, that if you don't worship the Father in spirit and in truth, as the Lord calls us to in John 4, what's left for you? You turn to externals. You turn to the physical. And so we can see all over the world today, people have shrines. People have places where they think are more holy than others. If you go to Fatima in Portugal, or Lourdes in France, or Guadalupe in Mexico, these are all places where people say, or El Rocio in southern Spain, these are places where people think, this is some holy site. Here, God will be favorable to me. Or if I just come and I offer the right ceremonial things, the right sacrifices, God will be propitious to me. I can buy God onto my side. But we're going to find out as we look into the messages of Balaam in the next session. God can't be bought. He can't be swayed by earthly geography and by man's ceremonies. He's not easily manipulated. He's not like the gods that Virgil spoke about in the Aeneid, when as they're offering the sacrifice, the gods are smelling the meat cooking and they're swirling around like flies. Now, I get that. When I smell somebody cooking a steak, I'd follow you anywhere, you know? That's how we can be with our physical appetites. That's not how God is. He can't be bought. He can't be swayed by physical things. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So I suggest a 5-minute break now, and then we'll come back and I'll do Numbers 21. No, just kidding. Numbers 23 and 24. 5 minutes, please.